If you have your Bibles, I would like you please to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I would like to read verses 15 through 17. Book of Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. Let me back up to verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, this is a very important section of the Bible. Number one, we find out exactly what the gospel is. This passage teaches us that the gospel is the plan of salvation. And I wanted to start off my message this evening with this passage because, unfortunately, so many people think if they hear a reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they're hearing the gospel, which is not so. That's not true. I'm delivering this message tonight so that you will know after it's over with, hopefully, you will know exactly what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. The gospel, according to the Word of God, is the plan of salvation. And we can read from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and of course we can see the plan of salvation in it, but not necessarily will we always see it when we're reading through those books. There are parts that would not relate to salvation. Of course, it's very important. Any scripture is very important. But I wanted to say that because, unfortunately, our Catholic friends think, and I've heard many of them say this, well, I hear the gospel every Sunday in church. And they say that because they hear a reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And they equate a reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John with the gospel. And I hope no one here believes that any longer. Because this passage from Romans chapter 1 clearly teaches in the gospel, or the good news, is a righteousness from God revealed. And there's another passage I want you to see that correlates with this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul said this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." But notice he said in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, "By this gospel you are saved." So now we know for sure, positively, it's now cleared up, we know that we are saved through this message that we call the gospel. The gospel is the plan of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that we are born again at the point of infant baptism. At that point in time, you are incorporated into the body of Christ, and then you are a Christian. When a baby is baptized, they baptize babies because they feel that that's when they are getting born again. And since Jesus said you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, they stress that teaching. So the Catholic Church teaches the sacraments, good works, church membership, and Mary for salvation. This evening, we are going to fly. I am going to crank it up to high gear. And if you're taking notes, you better be able to write quick, because we are going to cover some ground. I am not kidding you. First of all, I want to prove to you that water baptism plays absolutely positively no role whatsoever in salvation. So turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And before you get there, probably, I am going to start reading. I'd like to start reading at verse 43. This is what the apostle Peter said. All the prophets testify about him, Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received, past tense, the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So please notice that he's talking here to people that were heathens, people that were unsaved. He delivered a plan of salvation. Verse 34 and down to 43 does not mention anything about joining the church. Does not mention anything about Mary. In fact, Peter wrote two epistles. Mary's not mentioned in any epistle, not even one single time in either of Peter's two epistles. Every single time that Peter preached a salvation sermon, he never even mentioned Mary, not even one single time. Every single time we read of Paul's salvation sermons, never, not even one time, did Paul ever mention Mary. Never, in any way, shape, or form, will you ever find in the Bible that Mary has any role whatsoever in our salvation. None, absolutely none. So we find out right here in Acts chapter 10, after Peter delivered this sermon, he told us very clearly in verse 43 that if we believe on Jesus, our sins will be forgiven. Now, this word believe is a very important word, because when I first read this over, I thought, well, good, I'm in good shape. I mean, after all, God so loved the world to give his only begotten Son that whosoever would believe on him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm a Catholic. And we were taught to believe on Jesus. And we certainly know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, and I believe on him. But I didn't know at that point in time that the word believe means to trust on. See, instead of believing on Jesus for my salvation, I was believing on church membership, the sacraments, good works, and merit. I believed Jesus was Messiah. I believed he was the Son of God. But I wasn't believing on him for my salvation. In John chapter 3, I want you to see something. I was just discussing these critical issues with a Roman Catholic priest 41 years, not very long ago. And we happened to touch on the subject of water baptism. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Aha! See? That proves it, says the Catholic. Water, that means water baptism. You must be water baptized to be saved. Well, if that's the case, then I have to ask you, how did Cornelius get saved before and without water baptism? We just read that in Acts chapter 10. If there's only one way to be saved, and there is only one way to be saved, and we read in Acts 10 where Cornelius and his household was saved before and without water baptism, then how is that possible if the water here in John 3:5 is water baptism? The answer is found in the book of Ephesians. I want you please to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 26, we read this. Let me read verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Aha! Now we know that the word water can also refer to the word of God and not just necessarily water baptism. And this makes sense because Peter tells us that we are born again through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to read that to you. So if you're trying to follow along, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from your hearts. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Amen, Peter. That's what they preached, the word of God. And notice, it's through the word of God that someone gets born again. And he's writing to people that were already born again. And he told these people that were already born again that you're born again through the word of God. Since Ephesians 5:26 tells us the word of God is likened unto water, now we now know what John 3:5 says. The water in John 3:5 cannot be water baptism because Acts 10 tells us that Cornelius was saved before and without water baptism. And by the way, I would like to take this opportunity to mention that there are some Protestant churches, unfortunately, that teach just like the Roman Catholic Church that one has to be water baptized to be saved. And they equally are wrong. And I'm saying these things this evening not just to single out the Roman Catholic denomination. Any denomination, doesn't make any difference what it is, that teaches that way, they're wrong. The Church of Christ teaches that you must be water baptized to be saved. The Worldwide Church of God with Herbert Armstrong teaches that way. The Apostolics, the Mormons, that is the LDS Church, and the RLDS branch likewise. And even some Lutherans teach that you have to be water baptized to be saved. And the same scriptures I give to you just the last several minutes can apply when you're witnessing to them, when you're sharing the faith with them, and you want them to know what the true plan of salvation is. Why is this so important? Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching a gospel to you other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant or slave of Christ. Paul said, when you stress the importance of the true plan of salvation, I want you to know you're going to show everybody that you're really a slave of Jesus Christ. And he made the most dogmatic statement right here in this chapter. If anybody's preaching a different plan of salvation, let that person be eternally condemned or damned. Let that person go to hell, is what he's saying, to be a paraphrase. Even an angel. If an angel from heaven would come, even if me, the Apostle Paul, would come and preach another plan of salvation, let that one go to hell, is what he's saying. That's how important the true plan of salvation is. And that's what we must contend for. We're living in a lukewarm, slothful day and age where the body of Christ is asleep. Very few are contending for the faith. Very few. And what upset me when I was a Catholic, all of a sudden, it dawned on me. All those years, I thought things were this way when they were really this way. That's called deception. I was deceived. That says absolutely nothing about my parents and my grandparents' love and sincerity. They loved me. They raised me the way they thought I should go. But unfortunately, according to the Word of God, they were wrong. And for you to come to that revelation that the Bible is true and that you were raised wrong, that's going to take some humility on your part. But when you do that, the Bible says that God will exalt the humble and He opposes the proud. If you close your heart off and say, no, what will my mother, my father say? What will my family say? What will my husband, my wife say? Well, Jesus said, if you love your mother, father, son, or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And do you know that Jesus is truth? So you could really read that passage in Matthew 10, 37, and 38. If you love your mother, father, son, or daughter more than truth, you're not worthy of Jesus. I want you to see something else over here. I mentioned already Luke 18, 9 through 14. Turn there real quickly. This is what Jesus said. Now, Jesus is telling us about two people that went up into the temple to pray. And the one that went home justified or forgiven prayed a prayer sincerely from his heart. You know, you have to be sincere. You have to pray from your heart. And Jesus said this to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. He told this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, that's a notorious sinner, by the way, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice he went directly to God for himself. Jesus said this. He said, I tell you. Now, I want to find out what Jesus is saying, because obviously what he said won't ever pass away. He said heaven and earth will pass away, but his words won't pass away. And these are his words. I tell you that this man, that is the one that cried, God have mercy on me, a sinner, went directly to God for himself, didn't try to get to God through a priest, or didn't try to get to Jesus through Mary. This man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So notice, please, no mention of water baptism. You see that? Absolutely, positively, no mention at all about water baptism. John chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus said something, again, very authoritatively. All his words were very authoritative. He said, I tell you the truth. If you want to know what the truth is, here it is, John 6, 47. I tell you the truth. He who trusts on and clings to and relies upon me has everlasting life. That's what the word believe means. You have to trust on, cling to, and rely on. Are you trusting on, clinging to, and relying on Jesus for your salvation? If you are, then you really do have life. You have it right now. You're not trying to get it. You already have it. It's present tense. You have it right now. Okay. Now, this is a very interesting passage because the Bible tells us right here very clearly, in certain terms, just how we receive life. Now, to save a few minutes, I could give you a few other verses showing that water baptism plays no role in salvation, but I see I won't have time to present everything I'd like to. Let's jump down to verses 53 and 54. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless a man eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Aha! That settles it. Transubstantiation. You must receive communion through the Roman Catholic priesthood. Clear as a crystal. After all, you fundamentalists, you take everything else literally in the Bible except this. Why? Why? You take everything literal. You tell people to take things literal. And why don't you take this literal? Why don't you be consistent, is what our Roman Catholic friends say. Well, Jesus said, I am the door. We don't take that literally. Jesus said, I am the true vine in John chapter 15. We don't take that literally, that he is a real plant growing out of the ground. But we can understand what he's saying. We check the immediate context, that is the verse, and the overall context, the verses before and after, that is like the paragraph or maybe even the book itself, and we can find out if it's literal or not. This is one passage that definitely should not be literally interpreted. How can I say that? Please listen. Because the dying thief fulfilled this and never had communion, and he was never water baptized. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in purgatory. No? He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. No stopovers in purgatory. And you know the Roman Catholic Church says, now listen, they say when you commit mortal sin, even though it's forgiven, you must go to purgatory. He was a thief. Stealing is a mortal sin. If the Catholic Church is teaching the truth, and that sinner, that thief, that mortal sinner, he would have to stop over in purgatory. But of course, Jesus said, you're going to come with me to paradise. And that's exactly what happened that fast, instantly. And I want you to know he fulfilled what we just read over here in John 6, 53 and 54. He ate the flesh of the Son of Man and drank his blood by trusting on Jesus. And you know that's exactly what the context teaches. If it would have to be communion, then I have to ask you this question. If it is referring to communion over here in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, then how did the dying thief get into paradise? He never had communion. And do you know that it was nearly 1 year after John chapter 6 that the first communion was brought into existence? The Last Supper didn't even occur until like about a year after John chapter 6. So if this is referring to communion, then nobody could have gotten saved for one whole year. But of course it can't be, because if we back up to verse 47, Jesus is telling us, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. And the dying thief believed, and he had everlasting life. Look at John chapter 6, verse 40. Same context. Preaching to the same group of people. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again. You really want to know what Jesus said about salvation? Here it is. What do we have to do? Trust on, cling to, and rely on Jesus. That is, believe on him. And if you do that, you will have everlasting life. Look at John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Then they asked him, what must we do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to trust on, cling to, and rely on in the one that he has sent, or believe on the one that he has sent, says the NIV. That's what the word believe means. It means to trust on, to cling to, and to rely upon. Are you trusting on, clinging to, and relying on Jesus, or the sacraments, or Mary, or church membership? No church membership can save anyone, even if it's some branch of some Protestant denomination. Whatever, it doesn't make any difference. Only Jesus has the name in which salvation is found. There is no other possible way that we may be saved. Another point. I know this cannot be literally interpreted in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, Because, now listen to this and remember what I'm about to say. We have a genuine, honest-to-goodness example of a transubstantiation in the New Testament, in John chapter 2. Jesus transubstantiated water into wine. He changed in substance the water into wine. That's what the word transubstantiation means. The water no longer tasted like water. It tasted like wine. The verses are John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm not going to take the time to read it. You can read it over later yourself. The point is this. If the Roman Catholic Church really has a genuine, honest-to-goodness transubstantiation, that is, if it's a real, reliable, genuine, bona fide change in substance, then, just like the water that no longer tastes like water after it was changed, the communion cup and the bread will no longer taste like grape juice, it will taste like blood, and the bread would taste like flesh if it was genuine. The reason John chapter 2 was given us so that we won't be deceived by somebody that would tell us that it's really changed, but it doesn't look like it's changed. Doesn't taste like it's changed. Doesn't feel like it's changed, but accepted by faith, it is changed. I'm sorry. Jesus told us right over here in John chapter 2. He had this written for us so that we would know. And the scriptures is final authority. It's given for correction, doctrine, training in righteousness, and reproof. Another reason why John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54 cannot be literally interpreted. Also, in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, we are commanded not to drink blood. If it was really changed, we would be violating the command when we would celebrate communion. I would like to say one thing, and I hope no one here will be offended. Again, I'm not trying to offend anyone. But the Bible teaches all the way through, from Exodus right on through the book of Revelation, that there are counterfeit miracles. That's a very important issue to deal with because I'm very blessed to come from the background I'm coming from. My brother used to be a Jehovah's Witness, and I started to study a lot of different religions. And I found out, I want you to know, there are so many miracles. Now, Pentecostals, I want you to listen to me. There are so many miracles in satanic, devilish, non-Christian groups. It's pathetic. So many visions. So many dreams, so many audible voices. We must judge everything, the Bible says, by the Word of God. In Exodus chapter 7, we find out through satanic power. Now listen to me. Through satanic power, a real literal rod was changed into a living snake. Through satanic power. In the book of Revelation chapter 13, we find out that real literal fire will come down out of heaven and a statue will speak through satanic power. And that's absolutely the truth. That's yet to occur, the part about statues speaking and real literal fire coming down out of heaven. And Satan spoke through that snake in Genesis chapter 3, and he's going to speak through a statue in the days to come. And I want you to see one reference with me, and this explains a lot of these things that we've heard about communion, where it was analyzed and it looked like real blood. Listen, Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. So the devil can perform miraculous signs. How do we know the genuine from the bogus? Well, is the true plan of salvation being spread? It has to be the true plan of salvation that's going with the vision or the dream or the miracle. If not, it's from the devil. Also, you might want to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Likewise, teaches the same. Okay, let's get back to communion. We now know after that it's possible for the devil, and by the way, in Exodus chapter 7, through satanic power, the water was changed into blood. Exodus chapter 7, you can read it for yourself. When all the plagues were coming forth, these sorcerers came, and through satanic power, they actually changed water into blood. Satan can do that. But my question is, if the Roman Catholic Church really has the genuine, then it should taste like blood all the time. It should taste like flesh all the time. And just because there might be an example, maybe over in Italy, and they have analyzed the particular time that a miracle occurred. Wow, this priest was losing his faith. And so the story goes, God, right before his eyes, changed the communion wine into blood, and the bread into flesh, and they made a shrine out of it. Well, That's not surprising, because the Bible says the devil can do that. Now, I want you to know the devil has been deceiving people in all kinds of religions, in Mormonism. If you think the Catholic Church has visions, you haven't seen anything. You should check out Mormonism. They have so many visions. They have so many visions, 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 visions. My question is, if all these visions are from God, why are they contradictory? You would think at least they would be consistent, but they're not consistent. Obviously, God can't be the source of all the visions, all the dreams, and the list goes on and on and on. Again, we check everything by the written word of God, which is forever settled. It can never be broken. Never. It's more sure than the audible voice of Almighty God. The Bible says to put everyone and everything to the test. You are commanded to put me to the test. You are also commanded to put your priest to the test. And I want you to see something else. I would like to read from the decrees of the Council of Trent. Vatican Council II reaffirmed Trent's teachings. I would like to read Canons 1 and 5. And these are still in force today. Listen to this. Canon 1. Quote, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure of force, let him be anathema. Unquote. In other words, let that person be damned unless they believe the communion really is, literally, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And then Canon 5 says, if anyone says that the principal fruit of the Most Holy Eucharist is the remission of sins or that other effects do not result from it, let him be anathema. They don't believe that. If you don't believe that receiving communion has something to do with the forgiveness of sins, go to hell, or you will go to hell, says the Catholic Church. And you know, a lot of, and by the way, we have literature that we would like to hand out, and we'll be doing that right after the question and answer period. One of the sheets we have here is entitled, Do You Really Know What Vatican Council II Declared? Do you really know? I don't think you do. You're going to be surprised. And we have another track over here. Some good questions for good Catholics that probably won't be able to be covered tonight. So hopefully after the meeting you could read it for yourself. But I would like to say that Vatican Council II reaffirmed Trent's declarations, and part of those declarations were what I just read regarding communion. Now, all of Catholicism evolves around the Mass and communion. If that goes down the tubes, that's it. Finish. I want you to see something else. Turn to John chapter 20, verse 23. Jesus said this, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Aha! There is the unique authority of the Roman Catholic priesthood. And according to the Pope, Pope John Paul II, who said in December of 1984, he said that you must go to a Roman Catholic priest to get your sins forgiven. Well, I have to lovingly disagree, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, that we can go directly to God for ourselves and get our sins forgiven. Remember? I just read that. And I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Notice, please, starting at verse 20, Acts 8, verse 20. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Verse 22. So Peter, who was supposed to be the first pope, supposed to have unique authority, supposed to have the keys, he told Simon, your heart's not right. Pray to God. Perhaps he'll forgive you. That's what he said. He told him who to pray to. He did not hear his confession of sins. He did not say, for penance, say three Our Fathers and three Hail Marys and make a good act of contrition. And I want you to see in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So this is what Jesus is referring to in John 20, verse 23. You can tell someone, your sins are retained because you reject the word of God. You reject the message of the Bible. Your sins are retained. On the other hand, if somebody believes on Jesus, you can say, well, you're a Christian. If you are trusting on, clinging to, and relying on Jesus for your salvation, then your sins are remitted. That's what he's saying in John chapter 20, verse 23. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. 1 John 5, verse 12. Let me read from verses 11 through 13. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. This is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now notice, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does it hinge on? One issue. Do we have the Son? If we do, we have life. Notice only two groups of people. You either have life or you don't have life. If you have Jesus, then you're saved. If you're without Jesus, you're damned. And the wrath of God abides on you right now. This very minute, the wrath of God is abiding on you. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The Catholic Church says if you say positively, dogmatically, emphatically, and categorically that you know positively that your sins are forgiven, that you're saved, that you're a Christian, that's a sin called the sin of presumption. But right here we find out that we could say that we know positively that our sins are forgiven because we have the Son. And you know that you know that you know that you know that you know because Romans chapter 8 verse 16 says the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit when you're his child. One of the first things that happened to me after I got saved. I mean to tell you, this thing is true. This thing is real. Jesus really is alive. This is serious business. And throughout all eternity, we will be in one of two places. We will either be in heaven or we will be in hell. And there's only one issue. Did we have the Son? Okay, according to the Roman Catholic popes, I want you to listen to this, please. You know, according to the Catholic Church, when a pope speaks ex cathedra, or ex cathedra, as some pronounce it, that is an infallible statement. Well, let's see if you agree with these infallible statements by these popes. Like to quote Pope Boniface VIII, 1302, he said this, quote, we declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Unquote. Let me quote Pope Innocent III in 1215. He said, ex cathedra, quote, there is but one universal church of the faithful, outside of which no one at all can be saved. Unquote. One more quote. The next one is by Pope Eugene IV in 1441. It's rather lengthy. Listen to this one, referring to the Roman Catholic Church. Quote, Roman Catholic Church firmly believes, professes, and teaches that none of those who are not within the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but Jews, heretics, and schismatics, can ever be partakers of eternal life, but are to go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, unless before the close of their lives they shall have entered into that church. Also, that the unity of the ecclesiastical body is such that the church's sacraments avail only those abiding in that church, and that fast, alms deeds, and other works of piety which play their part in the Christian combat are in her alone productive of eternal rewards. Moreover, that no one, no matter what alms he may have given, not even if he were to shed his blood for Christ's sake, can be saved unless he abides in the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church, unquote. If that's infallible, then it's the Word of God. But if it's the Word of God, then why does it contradict this Word, which is more sure than God's audible voice? Anybody can say that they're speaking infallibly. All kind of Mormon prophets make that claim and have made that claim. How do we know Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and their successors were not speaking infallibly? Well, because they spoke not in accord to this Word. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's only one name under heaven given among men in which salvation is found. Tell me, is it the name Catholic? Or maybe it's the name Protestant. Maybe it's the name Buddhist, Hindu, Zoroaster, Baha'u'llah, Mary? Is it the name water baptism? How about some good work? Maybe it's the name of some good work. No, the context reveals that the name is Jesus Christ. He alone has the name under heaven given among men in which salvation is found. No other name, only one way. How about good works? Did good works save? Ephesians 2:8-9. Another point, the Roman Catholic Church would say that good works play some role in salvation. In fact, it's so crystal clear I can't understand why you Protestants cannot see it. James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. Aha! You see, it's faith and works. They cooperate together and bring about one's salvation. I'm sorry, that's not what James 2 is teaching. James 2 is teaching that your faith is dead and not the saving kind unless there's works with it. We're saved by grace through faith and not by works. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Won't be any boasting in God's kingdom over any good work we did, because no one will ever be there because of their good deeds, because of their good works. Maybe you were the best mother and wife in the whole community. You won't be there because of that. Maybe you went to church all the time. You never missed Mass, never missed a service. You won't be there because of that. You'll be there only if you submitted to the one plan of salvation recorded in this book, which is forever settled, and it's called God's holy book, His Bible, and He said there's only one way, and that one way is Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, come to me, come to me. He said that He will never reject anyone that comes to Him in John chapter 6, verse 37. Never. Who had more compassion and more sympathy on sinners? Can you please tell me who had more compassion and sympathy? Was it Mary or was it Jesus? Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, and God is love. If anybody had love for the sinner, tell me about the dying thief. Did the dying thief go through Mary to get to Jesus? Remember, Mary is right there at the foot of the cross. Jesus never said, now wait a minute, hold it. To Mary to Jesus. If you want to get to me, you first come to my mother. No, He took that dying thief in. Like He said, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. The dying thief came, He took him in. He never made that dying thief go through Mary to get to Him. And Jesus doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8. And His word is forever settled. So if it worked for that thief, I know it'll work for me. There's no question about it. I'm absolutely positive that Jesus will take me in if I go to Him. And thank God I have already gone to Him. Okay. In the Catholic Church, we hear that Mary is our life, our sweetness, and our hope. I like to make it perfectly clear that Jesus is the way, not Mary. Jesus is our hope, not Mary. Jesus is the gate. This book says, believe it or not, that Mary's the gate. Sorry. Jesus is our life, our hope, the door, and has the only name in which salvation's found. In the back of this book, you can send for a scapular, and believe it or not, on the back of this scapular, and this is what a scapular is, it says, now listen, whoever dies wearing this scapular shall not suffer eternal fire. But of course you realize that those of us that are Protestants, we should never say any of this to our Catholic friends. You should never, ever, ever, ever try to divide the body. I mentioned to some people, we're having a soul winners meeting over here, and we're going to be devoting this meeting to Catholicism. One Pentecostal brother said to me, well, wait a minute, brother, unity is the word. We should not be dividing the body. Be careful what you're doing. I'm very careful. If they were in the body, I wouldn't be dividing it. But they can't be in the body because they're preaching a wrong plan of salvation. And Galatians 1, 8, 9 says, if anyone does that, it doesn't make any difference who it is. Somebody says to me, tell me, do you believe there are any saved priests? No. Why? Because they're preaching a wrong plan of salvation. According to Galatians 1, 8, and 9, you cannot be a Christian if you're preaching a wrong plan of salvation. It's impossible. Well, I wonder about this Catholic priest that was on TV. I don't wonder about him. Is he endorsing a system that would say that the sacraments, good works, church membership, Mary, play some role in salvation? We shouldn't be wondering about anyone like that. And you know, the Bible tells us something else here, that there are going to be blood on people's hands come the day of judgment. One of the reasons for this meeting is that you can be armed with good, irrefutable arguments. But like Carl pointed out before, and he was right on when he said it, we have to speak the truth in love. I said some things today, and I hope I never offended anyone. That's not what I'm trying to do. I love all of you, and I just hope that you seriously consider the things that I said. I could have shared at least for another hour and a half for sure. And I cut my sermon way short because it's time for us to go to the question and answer session. Brother Carl, come on up, please. We would like to give you a chance, and it's only fair that if we zero in on a particular system, that you have a chance to zero in on us. And we would cherish your questions at this point in time. If you have any questions, please ask. Joseph.
In the Catholic Church in the past 25, 30 years, the Catholic charismatic movement, what's your opinion on it?
You want to start?
Sure. I have some literature, not with me tonight, unfortunately, but I have some literature at home that was published by, I believe it was Notre Dame Press, and it talks about, I think the title of one book that comes to mind right now is What About Catholic Charismatics? And the literature that I have says that statements very, very similar to this. I'm not going to quote because I don't know exactly every word, but it says that Catholics that are involved in the charismatic movement, that have the received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they're speaking in tongues. It says these Catholics feel a deeper devotion to Mary, that they have a desire to participate in Mass more and have a deeper devotion to the Holy Mother Church. And I would say, make no mistake about it, there are people, not just Catholic charismatics, but there are people today that are speaking in tongues that aren't even thinking about getting saved. All right? You know, there's counterfeit gifts of the Holy Spirit, and right. Just like there's counterfeit miracles my brother was talking about. I'm not, now, when we're getting down to individual people here, okay, when you say a Catholic charismatic, I would say, well, you know, you got to deal with people on an individual basis. I have a cousin that is a Catholic charismatic, and I believe she's saved because she has a very, very sketchy knowledge about what the Catholic Church teaches, and because of that sketchy knowledge, she wasn't an ardent Catholic. And she came to Jesus Christ. I believe she gave her heart to him, and she hobnobbing in this system. You can't say that there's no Catholic that is saved.
Right.
Because God judges
That's right.
the heart. But I would say about the Catholic charismatic movement in general that if it's the Holy Spirit that baptizes somebody in the Holy Spirit, and if it's the real Jesus that does the baptizing, and if it's the real bona fide gift of tongues, then the Holy Spirit is not going to be telling anybody, well, now I want you to devote more devotion to Mary. I want you to get involved in the Mass more. I want you to get involved in the authority of the Catholic Church more. God isn't going to contradict His Word.
How about that? Could you scripturally believe in prophecy coming from Mary?
Scriptural? You mean like the Fatima visions? Or?
No. Movement.
Oh, brother, let me get this one.
Okay.
Up in Elam Bible Institute in New York, I went over there for a class on cults and world religions. I was in the cafeteria, and I was talking with a brother. I asked him how he was saved. It interests me how people get saved. And he told me that he was coming from a Catholic charismatic background. And I said, oh, well, tell me, please. I heard because Walter Martin had an article on the charismatic Catholics that at times they prophesy, thus saith Mary. I said, did you ever hear anything like that? He said, oh, that happens all the time. All the time, prophecies come, according to him, in his former church, and I heard the same regarding a church over in South Hills. Thus saith Mary. There's a lady on radio, Sunday evening. She comes forth with these prophecies. Thus saith Mary. Well, that's impossible. According to the Word of God. It's absolutely impossible for us to hear something, thus saith John the Baptist, or thus saith the Apostle Paul, because it's the Spirit of God that's speaking through a prophet, and that's why they say, thus saith the Lord. It's impossible. Right off the bat, we should know that cannot be Mary, especially when the message doesn't line up with the Bible. God would never contradict himself. Divine truth would never contradict divine truth. What we have in the written Word of God called the Bible cannot be contradicted by anything or anyone. If so, it's not from the same source. It's not from God. Any other questions? Go right ahead, brother, real quick.
One thing real quick. That would be necromancy. That would be necromancy, consulting with somebody other than God. You know, like it would be a consulting with a familiar spirit, which is condemned by the Word of God. I believe this sister had a question.
I was a charismatic Catholic, and I went to the conference over at Duquesne, and I was very confused why the priest was there and mingling, you know, with the other pastors and that.
Right.
And I talked to Father Manny about confession and Mary, and he double-talked the answers.
Sure.
He couldn't really answer me specifically, so I just dropped it.
And that's exactly what comes out of this ecumenical movement, confusion. My mother stayed 5 extra years in the Catholic Church because of Channel 40, them having a Catholic priest on. Somebody might say, well, you shouldn't say that. I'm up here behind the pulpit for everybody to hear. It's the truth. That's absolutely the truth. Threw her into confusion. I was telling her, Mom, you need to come out of the Catholic Church. Son, if you're telling me the truth, what's he doing on Channel 40? I don't know, but he shouldn't be there. She stayed in 5 extra years. Thank God she's out now, and if she would be here, she would tell you that was the best move of her life outside of accepting Jesus, was getting out of the Catholic Church. And again, I'm not trying to get down on any particular church, but it's important to hear the Word of God preached. Brother Jim.
I'd just like to put a comment in here. John chapter 2, I use this when I went to the Catholic. And Jesus talked to Mary's mother. He said, in 4, he said, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother, as he Mary, said unto her, whatsoever he saith unto me, do it.
Amen. And if Jesus said, come unto me, come unto him. And I just want to add one thing before we take Brother Eric's question. And that is this. Did you know that the Bible really does refer to a Catholic? Oh, absolutely. Luke chapter 11, verse 27, we read of somebody that I call Catholic. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And this is what Jesus said in verse 28. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So Jesus cut her off and said, no, the one that's blessed is the one that hears the word of God and obeys it. Brother Eric.
Yes, I'm talking to a few of our Catholic friends, brother, and I come across this. Legs to stand on. You need scripture and tradition. Now, they'll say, and I'll say, well, wait a minute, but they'll say it's in the Bible, and they'll say, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, the word tradition is listed. Would you please explain to me the word traditions?
Okay, well, first of all, I'd like to say that I started off the meeting tonight by reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Did you notice verse 17? And if you want, you can turn there. It says, the man of God is fully equipped for every good work with the scriptures alone. While it's certainly true that a good illustration would be that I need 2 legs to stand on, a right leg and a left leg. But the man of God only needs 1 leg, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, to be fully equipped for every good work. Doesn't need tradition in the Word of God, especially when tradition contradicts the Word of God. Prime example of that would be the rosary, which began in 1090 A.D. It violates a command. Jesus never said anything good about tradition. Every time he spoke about tradition, he always, always, always condemned it. Always warned about the danger of tradition. And he said, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, something that applies to the rosary. And this is what he said. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. He told us to ask the Father. And don't pray repetitiously. That's how the heathens pray. Don't pray like that, Jesus is saying. In 1090 A.D., that's when the rosary began. Catholics think, well, the rosary was first century or early Christian practice. You could check a Catholic encyclopedia and learn that it began in 1090 A.D., Peter the Hermit. Statement, you can't have divine truth, the rosary, If it contradicts divine truth, Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Jesus. Something is wrong. And since it can't be Jesus, out goes the rosary as far as I'm concerned. And what he was saying over here in 2 Thessalonians, he was not referring to the kind of tradition that the Roman Catholic Church is referring to, because they're trying to say it refers to quote-unquote sacred tradition. In other words, what the popes have said. And the Apocrypha, the books that are not in the Protestant Bible in the Old Testament, that's all included in sacred tradition, plus some other things. When there's a contradiction, you cannot have two divinely inspired truths in contradiction one with another. It's impossible. Brother, you would like to add to that?
Yeah, I'd just like to add a few scriptures to that. Acts 20:27 says that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And 1 Peter 1:3 says, according to his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So all these man-made additions came later throughout the centuries. The Bible says that all the counsel of God was given way back in time of Christ, first century.
Any other?
Acts 20:27. 2 Peter 1, verse 3.
Sister.
I would just like to comment and applaud in Isaiah 42, that my glory I will not give to an idol, which is Mary. And give you the worship of the Creator and not the creature. Wouldn't I like to comment on buying masses for the dead? I've done it for $5 and not. None of them can by any means redeem either himself or his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the ransom of their life is too costly, and the price they can pay can never suffice. So all the money in the world can buy a $5 mask.
Amen. Jesus said, "It is finished." That means it has been paid in full, if you would check the Greek. It's done. No more payment. It's over. Mass is over. On Calvary. No more. But even if there was a sacrifice, like Carl pointed out, it would be a bloody one and not an unbloody one. Sister.
I wrote a few years back, and I just got out of the gas system, the first part of August. And I wrote to a priest because I was spending money to different organizations. My lady of snow, thank you, your dollars. So they sent me a performance, which I am getting right now. I'm on the way for purgatory. So I wrote back and I thought, okay, I have a question. Because all my Catholic friends were telling me, can't believe, that you go right to heaven. I wrote
and I have just contributed to you, and I will be happy to contribute again. If you can tell me the
letter, which I know is on the right home.
Praise God. Praise the Lord. Anything else?
Joe. I know it's everybody's still eggs. I used to do myself. I know a lot of times working in ministry, you used to call the priest Father. Jesus said, "They'll call no one Father." No one Father didn't have him. So they want to be recognized as just a kind of glory.
I'd like to say something, and I think this is important to remember. You will hear people say that you are to bloom where you are planted. That is not scriptural. In the early church, when they got saved, they left the synagogues. Why? They weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth, and they were not hearing the true plan of salvation. And what did they do? They broke away from the synagogues, and they started to worship over here, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, etc., etc., etc. They came out. They did not stay in the synagogues. It's sad. When you look around and see exactly what's going on today, it's sad when you see that when people contend for the faith like Brother Jimmy Swaggart and others, they get castigated by their own brothers in the faith. Sad. The body is asleep. It's time that we get down to serious business, and I want you to know this is a battle. And what you do or do not do will affect people throughout all eternity, so you better be careful, and you will have to account. And let me say this. I was a saved Catholic for 1 year before I left. Why should a Catholic leave the Catholic Church? Number one, because they are all of a sudden, after they get saved, God's representative, and they should not use God's money, which they have, to support a false plan of salvation. They should not be supporting a minister that's not preaching the true plan of salvation. They should not endorse with their presence a system that's preaching falsehood. Besides that, the Catholic Church, if there's any system that's rampant in idolatry, it has to be the Catholic Church. Catholics don't even know it. Before they go in a pew, they walk up, they bow their knee, and they make the sign of the cross. That's called genuflecting. That's worship, according to their doctrine. Many don't even know that. And they're supposed to be worshiping the communion wafer, which we just found out is not changed. So all they're doing is worshiping a piece of bread as God. That's called idolatry. And that's an official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that you are to worship that consecrated communion wafer just the same exact way that you would worship God. Now, I ask you this. How could that system that would teach that even possibly, maybe somehow, be considered Christian? How could it be considered Christian? If you ever read through the Old Testament, you know how God feels about idolatry. And to bow down and kiss a statue, even though if it's the crucifix, that's a heathen practice. On Good Friday, the church I was coming out of, they did that. Everybody in the whole church did that. Walked up before the crucifix, bowed their knee, kissed Jesus' feet. Well, after all, you show Jesus you love him by doing that. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you show you love me by obeying my commands in John 14:15. Brother, you have something to add?
That's right. Just one thing. There's the big thing about idolatry. You know, you go up to an African individual and says, well, your church, you know, loaded with idolatry. And they'll say, well, no, we don't. We use those statues as reminders. They help us to pray now. Myself and Steve and Joe, you know, both the brothers, we went down to Newcastle 2 years ago, I believe it was. And they had a special statue of Mary. It's supposed to have bled or something, I think. Or cried. It cried. Remember the statue that was supposed to cry? If it did or not, I don't know. But if it did, it was a satanic miracle. Okay, but they got the statue, it was about 3 feet tall. And they had it on a thing that they carried it with, and it was all these flowers around it and everything. And we went down there to see if we could minister, you know, salvation to people there walking out, maybe just tracks out. And this was going on inside. Service, if you want to call it that. We walked to the side door of the church and looked in there at what was going on. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you what, you can say what you want about there ain't no idolatry. We've seen these people praying, singing to the statue. They're carrying the statue up and down center aisle, just like right here. There was altar boys with incense, incensing the statue, right? And this isn't worship, and this isn't idolatry. And they were throwing holy water all over the place. I mean, it was like people were almost in a frenzy over this statue, because this statue came to their church for one day. So it's there. You know, it's really there.
I'd just like to add one thing before we change the subject and take our sister's question, and that is the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches that Mary was sinless. That's called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Many people think that doctrine is saying that Jesus was born of a virgin, but that's not really what it's saying at all. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, listen, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless, never sinned the whole life through. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Mary said in Luke 1:47, she rejoices in God her Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. It's amazing how they exalt Mary. They sing praises to her. Sister.
I was involved in the charismatic movement, but I was raised by God before I wasn't. I remember now that you did all this stuff. What is it called when they hold the host up and they put it in that?
Monstrance.
People were low enough there,
Sure. Exactly. Right. Sister Jane? Well, that's, again, unscriptural. In Matthew chapter 1, I'd like to give you one quick scripture. 1:25 of Matthew. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. No union, that refers to sexual relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. And that's why in Matthew chapter 13, in context, the names are cited here. And Jesus had at least four half-brothers and at least two sisters. His brothers were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he had at least two sisters. Now, I'd like to add this, tack this on. This in no way detracts from any person, including the Mary of the Bible. She was a very courageous person. In a day and age where they stoned people for adultery and she was unmarried, she was willing to be the vessel of God and to be impregnated without having a husband as of yet. She is a very courageous woman, but she's not to be worshipped. She's in heaven not because she gave birth to Jesus, because she was a sinner saved by grace. She's not queen of heaven. And the only way that we can get to Jesus is by going directly to him. Brother in the back.
Peter, in the Greek, it shows not just Little Rock. They say Jesus spoke in Aramaic, not in Greek. And they try to twist it that way.
Well, you know, I've never heard that argument, but all I have to say basically is the same thing that we went through so many scriptures proving who the rock is. You know, in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall everything stand. I mean, that was only a very small sampling of, you know, what the word says about the rock. It's clear. You know, it says in what was it, I put it, 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, and the rock was Christ. It's hard to get around that. You know, a lot of people will hedge around something just because they ain't got nothing left to say, too, you know.
Same down in Duquesne University, yeah. Just for a passage there, and I showed him all these things where we're wrong, from tradition to marriage to praying idols, and he agreed with me. He said he was going to do it anyhow.
Joseph, you had your hand up.
I wanted to ask you, if you were Catholic and you got saved, wouldn't you be negating your grace if you tried to go through earning your salvation through the sacraments? And wouldn't you be believing in a different Jesus if you continued your belief in purgatory?
That is a very important issue. I know there are some present that do not believe that it's possible to lose your salvation after you get saved. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4 seems to teach otherwise. Galatians 5, 2 through 4 reads, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You have fallen away from grace," it says. He's writing to Christians. He's telling them, you're in danger. If you are trying to maintain your salvation by justification through the law, observing certain days like it says over here in chapter 4. That's why Paul said what he did in chapter 1. These people were preaching a wrong plan of salvation, which was you would be justified through the law, that you would have to keep certain days and eat certain kinds of food. Paul's saying, no, you Christians that have been saved, if you believe that way, you're alienated from Christ, you've fallen from grace. And I could not agree more. That's one of the reasons why a saved Catholic needs to leave the Catholic Church. Sister, you had your hand up. Brother, you want to cover that?
That's the same thing as we were saying before. It's necromancy. One thing we have to realize that if we pray to Mary or pray to St. Jude or something like that, what we are doing is we are actually ascribing to that saint the attributes of God. Because if this saint, let's paint the picture. This saint, St. Jude, is up in heaven, and somehow he's able to listen to the prayers of the faithful on earth. And how many people were praying to St. Jude one time? There's got to be a bunch of people doing this, right? There's a lot of people down there, and they're praying to St. Jude. Now, first of all, you're ascribing to St. Jude the godly attribute of omniscience. He knows all things. God is the only one that has that attribute. That is an attribute of God, period. Nobody else knows all things. And we're praying St. Jude. We're saying St. Jude knows all things. He has an attribute of God there. And that is blasphemy. Not only necromancy, it's blasphemy. And plus, God has said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we say, no, God, I'm going to go to St. Jude because he's the patron saint of impossible situations. We're telling God, you're not good enough. That's a slap in the face. All this is a real slap in the face to God, all this stuff. That's pretty cut and dry.
Anything in the scriptures about lighting the candles?
Lighting candles.
You light the candles in the church.
I believe it's a form of worship, but is there anything in the scripture about lighting candles?
Not that I can think of right now. I know there's nothing in the New Testament that shows that was the kind of worship the early church did. And if it's not, therefore, we should not partake of it. We should not be singing praise songs to a creature, Mary, or anyone.